Christ the true Lord. Now let me say again that the method we're using to study this book is not the usual one of going from verse to verse, which I think is the best method, but because of the time factor and because it is good sometimes to come at it in a series of themes, we're going to do these studies. Now you may feel, oh look, we missed a big section out there and then we were passing this section there, but by the time we finish the 16 studies you'll find that we'll have covered it all in fact. So that's great, even if not in detail. Well right, now first of all, the great theme, Jesus is Lord. We saw in the picture of the glorified Lord how magnificent he is. And if you just go back to that first passage that we were looking at from verse 12 onwards, we'll very quickly pick up some of the elements of that lordship. We see, for instance, that his head and hair were white as white wool, white as snow. If you go back to Daniel 7, you'll find that this is a description of the Ancient of Days. He's typified by an old, wise person. It's what we call a theophany, a manifestation of God. But God, for goodness sake, is not old or young. Can you see that? He is God. He is eternal. But sometimes symbols are given in order to bring through the fact that he is one who is royal and wise. And the symbol we have for a wise person is somebody like me. You know, the almond tree has begun to blossom. I was saying last week, when there's not a lot of hair there, don't worry too much. Chinese proverbs say, less hair, gain, loss of hair, gain of face. Right, so anyway, we see that now this one, who is the Son, has the same elements as the Ancient of Days. The white of his hair, white as wool, and the white of his garment and the whiteness of his head are all purity and royalty. And then his feet were like burnished bronze. How beautiful are the feet of him upon the mountain who brings good tidings, tidings of peace. But burnished bronze is a kind of a translucent purity with strength and stability. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Just turn to Ezekiel chapter 43, because nothing could say it better than that. This is one of the great prophet's prophetic words. Ezekiel 43, and I'll read to you from verse 2. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. If you've ever been on a transatlantic journey in a ship, or you stood on the shore and you've heard the roaring of the ocean, there's something majestic and grand about it, isn't there? And I say, be in the Spirit and see this vision for yourself and hear the voice, the sound of many waters. Do you see that? The glory of God. That's what it typifies. The glory of God came from the east. And like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So we're getting this composite picture of the vision. His right hand he held seven stars. As you know, in the book of Revelation and other places, the stars represent the angelic powers. And there are seven angels of the churches, as we read down below. But the point is, he has these apostolic messengers of his in his hand for protection and whatever. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. And you would all know that, the sword of the Spirit, and which cuts both for salvation and for judgment, both in grace and in judgment. And finally, if you see it in the 19th chapter, as we will a little bit later, he smites the nations with the sword, not with some super-powerful political weapons, but with his sword, which is able to divide asunder of bone and marrow and so on, expose everything to become naked. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Nothing of evil, nothing of darkness, nothing can come to lessen the intensity of that glory and Godhead. And John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So John had laid his head on Jesus' breast so calmly at the Last Supper, now falls into a swoon. And I've given you a number of references. Every time, the dynamic glory of God immediately confronts man. Man cannot sustain it. There's a sense in which God's glory is graduated, and that's why we read about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The immensity of God's love and grace is never absent from the immensity of his holiness. We're all in the one piece. So they are good words to see his lordship, and we'll come back to that just in a minute. But there you are. Jesus is Lord. Now, the statement of the New Testament was Jesus is Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 2, Paul says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So now you know why John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. No man can see that Jesus is Lord, and no man can see Jesus' lordship, and you'll now certainly never exhaust seeing that in our lifetime. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and we must be in the Spirit to see that and to understand it and to be able to proclaim it. But what a message to say this man Jesus, the carpenter's son, Mary's son of Nazareth, this Jew, this human being, is Lord over all the universe. That was the message the early church had. The first thing they proclaimed was not the forgiveness of sins, but that Jesus is Lord. You go through all the messages in the book of Acts, the primary thing is Jesus is Lord. And what proclaimed that Jesus was Lord? That he had written his resurrection. So Romans 10 and 9 says, if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, not intellectual belief, but dynamic personal belief that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You're saved on the basis of his lordship. There's a pernicious doctrine been going around the churches for years that Jesus is Savior, and you make him your Savior, for goodness sake. How could you make him your Savior? He is your Savior. And once you've made him your Savior, then there's another step and you make him your Lord. And that's a terrible teaching, because saviourhood and lordship are in the one bundle. You see, that if he cannot save us from all the lords that have dominion over us, then he's not Lord, but he's not Savior. Can you see that? And the word soter, which is not used many times in the New Testament, is a great word in the New Testament. It speaks of one who they used to call Alexander the Great. They still call him. In the Middle East and the East, they still call him Iskandria Soter, they say. He was the great Savior. He came and liberated us from all the tyrannies. So he's the great Lord. And to say this man Jesus is Lord, that's an incredible thing. None of the apostles could have said it before his resurrection. And then on the day of Pentecost, they got up and said, this Jesus whom you have taken and crucified, God has raised him up to be both Lord and Christ. And then they were cut to their hearts that they crucified the Lord of glory. You see that? For a man to be the Lord of glory, that's unbelievable. If we weren't so conditioned by our Bible reading and our Sunday school teaching and all that other stuff, just to take it as a matter of fact, run-of-the-mill stuff, we'd be stunned, wouldn't we? When he rose from the dead, if John fell at his feet as dead, they nearly died in that upper room when they saw him. His resurrected appearance was stunning to them. They trembled with fear and awe. So they went out and said, Jesus is Lord. And we saw that no one can say it except by the Holy Spirit. See, he was delivered for our offences, crucified, and he was raised for our justification. That the whole of salvation depends upon his lordship. And in that upper room, they didn't need somebody to come down from New Creation or one of the great theological colleges to tell them anything about the theology of it. They said, he was on the cross on Friday. So far as we know, he began to moulder in the grave on that Friday evening. And here he is alive. So he's stronger than death. So he's stronger than sin. So he must be Lord of life and death. He is Lord. And that's why Thomas, when Jesus said, well, go on, Thomas, try it out. Put your hands, your fingers into the side and so on. And he fell and he just said, my Lord and my God. That's when you know the lordship of Christ. It's a devotional thing. You see him as Lord, you see. So what we're concerned with here is, do we see him as How can we see his lordship in this great book? And it's all through the book. So I had the job of trying to get certain passages where we'd see it. But it's so soaked through the book that you can't limit it to passages. But let's take the first one. Verse 4, chapter 1. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits of before his throne, that's the sevenfold spirit and the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth. The firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Turn to Psalm 89. You know, it's great, isn't it, just to have a great time together on the Lordship of Christ. This Psalm 89, of course, is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm to do with Christ. Nobody, I think, would doubt that. But look at verse 26. He shall cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. That immediately puts it into the bracket of Psalm 2. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And he said, you'll be my witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. Do you see that? And so he's the great king. Verse 27, I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You remember in Colossians, he's the firstborn of all creation. What's the firstborn? He is the true son. See, in a family, particularly in old times, the one who really mattered was the firstborn. To him went the inheritance, for certain reasons. But anyway, at the very least, the firstborn we get would be a double portion. That's why Elisha said to Elijah, give me a double portion of your spirit. He meant, I'm your firstborn child. He wasn't bloodwise that way, but spiritually he certainly was. He was a great prophet. And I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Doesn't that stretch your mind? And so John says, he is the faithful witness, we'll come to that in a second, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I'll make you the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So Paul says, God has raised him up above every power, every principality and power, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, and has made him head over all things. And Jesus said, all authority is given unto me. So just look at that lordship. It's magnificent. But he's the faithful witness. He said, for this cause came into the world and I might bear witness to the truth. He said, I'm a man sent from God who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. He's the only one. No human being has ever witnessed to God in that sense. Uniquely and totally he witnessed. And what is happening now? Keep your hand in Revelation, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is the key to the book of the Revelation. Some people think that with Christ's going into the heavens at his ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, that somehow or another he is not present with us now. Well, we saw he is. He's walking amongst the complete, the sevenfold church. Do you see that? He says, you go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you unto the consummation of the age. I'm working with you until the age is completed. Now, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, this is a description of what is happening in history from the time of Pentecost until the time of the Parousia. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Now that is a mini book of the Revelation. That those verses there compass the whole of the Revelation. Can you see that? And you can understand the Revelation in the light of that passage, and you can understand that passage in the light of the book of the Revelation. He is not Lord just to have the highest place, to have humanity reign at the right hand of God, just for the sake of that. But it is functionally dynamic. You see, he is there to accomplish this work, and so he does, in virtue of the power of the cross. Now chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. You see, if you go back to verse 8, where God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, Christ is now saying exactly the same thing. I am the first and the last. You'll find it again in the 22nd chapter of the book. So he's paralleling his deity with that of God, the Father. I am the first and the last. And some of you have heard me say that to be the who was and is to come, as it's latest referred to him, is not that in terms of time spaced out, he was there at the beginning and the centre at the end. Now, that's ridiculous. I said he always was-ing, always is-ing, and always will be being-doing. Can you follow that? And he's saying the God of action is constantly, I'm the one who's always been in action. He said, my Father's always been working, and I go on working. But, I mean, don't get excited about it. It's just so incredible, isn't it? That this is the one who is our Lord. So he says, verse 17, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the first man was made a living being and the second man was a life-giving spirit. Do you see, the living one is the one who acts and he's the one who gives life. He's not just keeping alive. I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So he is the one. The keys in the Bible, of course, always mean authority. You know, when he says to the apostles, I give you the keys of the kingdom, he didn't say just to Peter, he said it in the plural to all the apostles. And they were the ones who opened the kingdom to Israel on the day of Pentecost, to Samaria, when the apostles went down to Samaria, to Caesarea. There was an apostolic opening of the kingdom to peoples who had no right to be in the kingdom except under the authority of God. All authority is given unto me, go ye therefore. All right, now turn to the fifth chapter. And what a chapter. I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, He was worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, Weep not, lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Okay, again to the ends, uttermost part of the earth. Do you see that again? And so no one in all history has the capacity to open history, because you'll find as the seals are open, the judgments of God come. The action of history is initiated and proceeds. That's fantastic. There's only one. You can take the greatest men of all history. I don't know who you think is the greatest person in history, but not one of those that you think great even came within cooey of having the capacity to take one of those seals and open it. Didn't have any right to. Not in all heaven. And so it was good that they searched all heaven and earth and under the sea and everywhere to find out, just so we'd know there was only one who could. Jesus is Lord. Can you see that? That's incredible. And he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you go back, well, we won't be able to answer any questions. If you go back into Genesis 49:10, it says that the scepter shall not depart from between his feet, Judah's feet, until he comes to him it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. And so this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You go back and read Genesis 49 and see that Judah is a lion's whelp. Greatly powerful. And so John looks to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When he looks, he can't see a lion, he only sees a lamb. He only sees a lamb. Because the power of the lion lies in the death of the lamb. A lamb standing as though it had been slain. Christ crucified. I resolve to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. Do you see that? The word of the cross is the power of God. And so the whole of that, the dynamic of that cross is contained within the lordship of Christ. Now can you see his majesty? Can you see who he is? So there you have the evidence. And of course, he's the Lamb, but he has seven horns, which are the sign of authority and power, seven eyes, which of course are discernment, perception, and they're the sevenfold Spirit of God. And you cannot separate the Lamb from the Spirit. They're the one in their action. They go out into all the earth. You shall receive power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Be witnesses to me to the uttermost part of the earth. And so there is the dynamic of the Lamb. And when he had taken the scroll of four living creatures, do you want to see his majesty? You know, if I were a sect, belonged to one of the sects, and I could never accept the fact that Jesus had deity, was on the same level with the Father and the Spirit, I don't know what I'd make of this passage. Because I'll read it and you listen and see whether any human being's ever got the right to have that worship and that adoration which can belong to God only. Listen. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing." Now, who is worthy to receive that? In the fourth chapter, God receives that, doesn't he? Because he has created all things. Right? Now, the Lamb receives that. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. You know, it's not in explanation. It's not in technical exposition. But it is in personal adoration that we understand the Lordship of Christ. Well then, I suppose we've got all those judgments, the opening of the seals, and who is it that opens it? The Lamb opens them. And the trumpets proceed from the seals, and the bowls, we may know nothing about them at the moment for some of us, and the bowls proceed from the trumpets, but they all come under the Lordship of Christ. His Lordship rules the heavens and the earth. From go to woe. From Pentecost to Parousia, just setting aside the past for the moment, from Pentecost, there's no action, not a hiccup or a cough or a sneeze that's not part of his salvation history, his hail scotisti for the world. It's incredible. All right, our next passage we're going to look at is chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 11. It's a passage 6. 11. Verse 15, we're just breaking into these trumpets. Then the seventh angel blew the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever." Keep your hand there and go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 5, sorry, and let me remind you that we saw that in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, that the Son is putting down all rule and all authority and power, but in another sense the Father is putting all things under his feet, and finally the Son will be subject to the Father, and he will give the kingdoms of this world to the Father, that God may be all in all. In Ephesians chapter 5 we read these words in verse 5, "Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or anyone who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." It rushes into my mind, I remember I was taking a Bible course once in a college, and a young man was so angry with me. He loved the idea of Jesus being king of the kingdom. But when I said the king of the kingdom is the Father, and the Father calls out his Son to be king under his kingship, he got very, very angry. And for period after period, he tried to constantly destroy the teaching by constantly arguing that Christ was over all things. Now, he had a personal problem being a son of his own father. Can you hear? Somebody just asked me in the break, was Jesus the son subordinate to the father? Of course he was subordinate to the father. Not as regards nature, but as regards office, function. Can you follow that? But in the Bible, subordination is not inferiority. Subordination is not superiority. It's a matter of function, and function only. And that young man had his problem because he was a rebel against his own father. And what he really wanted Christ to do was dispossess God as though he was an ancient old father who would, like old bull, you know, the young bull takes over. Now you can see, Jesus said, the Father is greater than I, but he also says the Father and I are one, and he meant one in unity, of course one in essence, as the old theologians used to say, one in substance, but what he meant was one in action. The Son does nothing but what the Father shows him. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things. Can you see that? There's no problem in subordination. Only when you think there is there a problem. True? As they say today in these great terms, psychological. So, the kingdom, here we read that the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. You remember Satan was going to give all the kingdoms of this world to Christ if he'd just bow down and worship him. Mad crazy for God's worship of him. And now Christ took the way of the cross, the way of the Lamb, and he won the kingdoms of this world. Won the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he shall reign forever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worship God. And then their great song that came out, which we'll look at another time. Chapter 12, verse 7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He is thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. So if we're filling out from the book of Revelation that the great lordship of Christ, we see that he takes the kingdoms of this world and the Father, and they're one together, and now the kingdom and the authority are above all the powers of evil. Remember Jesus in Luke chapter 10, when the disciples came back from proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing and exorcising, he said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Wherever the power of the gospel is in operation, there's a putting down of Satan. And so we see the lordship of Christ over evil in that passage. Now turn to chapter 14. And verse 14. Now I might say before I start reading this that some commentators think that this couldn't be Christ the king, because an angel wouldn't tell him what to do, as is in verse 15. But from other points of view, it couldn't be other than he, because he is the ultimate judge, the one who executes judgment. Then I looked, and lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, and we saw that in the first chapter, with a golden crown on his head, authority and royalty, the sharp sickle in his hand, and another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat up in the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the outer reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he sat up in the cloud, swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. When we come to those passages, we will look at some of the equivalents in the Old Testament. Chapter 17. I haven't put it in here, but we'll look at it on the way through. we'll start at verse 9. This calls to mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. That's Babylon, the harlot. But also seven kings. This is a sevenfold royalty of man. Five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has yet come. has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain only a little while. He's not and will be. As for the beast that was and is not, God always was and is and will be, but the beast was and is not. It is an eighth, not very much, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to perdition. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. He is what? Lord of lords and King of kings. You know, it's quite thrilling, isn't it, to know our Lord, our personal Lord, the one we call Jesus, the one to whom we pray, the one in whom we abide, who lives in us, is this great King of kings and Lord of lords. And so often the powers of darkness seem so virulent and so powerful and seem to be so vast. You know, but if you read from 13 through to 17, here is a call for the endurance and patience of the saints. Not to take up the mark of the beast. Not to come not to be beastly, if you know what I mean. Because he who is King of kings and Lord of lords ultimately overcomes him. And then you see that in chapter 19, verse 11. What a magnificent passage. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. You know what the white is for, and you know the horse is royalty. And here is the general of all generals. He who sat upon it is called faithful. Do you remember he's the faithful witness and true? He's the only one in all history who is true and the truth. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. As we saw in the first vision, his eyes are like a flame of fire, burning, discerning, purifying, purging. And on his head are many diadems. Actually, diadems are for victory. That the diadems are victory, whereas crowns are for authority. Many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. In other words, we have never come yet to understand the full identity of our Lord. But we're told in the first two chapters, two and three, that we will. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen. You see in the 19th chapter, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I guess it's about the time we got back some awe into our songs. The very books we use here, those blue and brown books, sometimes it's pathetic, some of the songs. Heavenly Father, I appreciate you. Could you believe it? The condescension we have in some of our songs. Some songs we say, we invite you here today. You don't invite God. Let's get back to the majesty of God, right? Let's get back to awe and a holy dread of God, not a slavish dread of God, but a holy reverence and the greatness of him who leads the armies of heaven. And you just look at what follows. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly in mid heaven, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. We see the news, and we see the great men of the earth, and they're always mentioned, and we have our great times of feedback and talk, and we have somebody discussing things, you know, and it all goes with the wind. There's no greatness there. They're not really leading the true armies. They're not really accomplishing the true victory. It's a whole shadow play. The reality is this, and we're part of it, because all that is evil, that seems to be magnificent and mighty and have incredible political power today, ultimately shrivels before the humility and gentleness and purity of the Lamb. So when he goes out, he does not have better thermonuclear warheads than Gog and Magog, which is supposed to be this nation and that nation. We all understand the beast. We've got enough of the beast in any one of us to know what it is to be beastly. And that corporate beast, that is the total anti-God and anti-Christ thing in the world, you can't really confine it to a bank card or to some blessed computer that's turning out messages in some city somewhere in the world and getting all the computers. That's an interpretation, and everyone's entitled to his own interpretation, but not entitled to say it is the Word of God. But the principle is there, whether it be worked out in that way or in any other way, that the ultimate judgment of all evil is in his hands. He not only has the sickle, but has the sword. And what will he smite the nations with? The sword that goes out of his mouth, which is the Word of God. And my friends, I hear people saying, let's put on the armor, as though somehow or another they've got a particular personal armor. But it's not our armor, it is the armor of God. It's not, we don't have a little sword going out of our mouth. Can you follow that? It goes out of his mouth. My word which goes forth out of my mouth shall not return unto me void. Not some word which goes out of your mouth, which might just even be a parroting of the Word of God. Can you hear that? Or a quotation or a mimicking. Sure, the sword will go out of our mouths when his mouth is, he makes our mouth his mouth. Can you hear that? But it's the weapons of our warfare are not political. They're not worldly, they're not carnal. But they are spiritual and are mighty to the pulling down of any strongholds. And so he will ultimately, you know, in the next chapter it says here, verse 7, the 1,000 years are ended. Satan will be loosed from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations, which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven. What's fire? It's the Word, isn't it? The Word that makes us naked, exposes us, puts us out of countenance and shame. And we sang, all the valleys shall ring with the sound of praise, and the lion shall lie with the lamb. These are beautiful pictures of the ultimate kingdom of God. His government there shall be no end, and his glory shall fill the earth. May your will be done, may your kingdom come. Let it rule, let it reign in our lives. There's a shout in the camp, and it comes from this. Do you see that? Do you see that? That's where it comes from. And they marched on over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they'll be tormented day and night forever. There's a shout in the camp as we answer the call. Hail the King, hail the Lord of Lords. That's who he is. He's King, Lord, over all. And so all the judgments are in his hands. And finally, chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. I warn you that everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. The King is coming. The King is coming. And we cry, Amen. Come.